We're going to be looking at the last three chapters of Zechariah. So if you have your Bible with you, open up to chapter 12. Last week when we looked in Zechariah, we saw the oracle that he gave about the shepherd and the Messiah king. And this week we're going to be looking at the last oracle of Zechariah. And we're going to see the fact that the world is going to attack God's people. There'll be great trials. Jesus will return in power and in glory, and God will fulfill his kingdom promises. So we're going to look at that this morning, but before we do, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you give to us your word, that we can read it, that we can know about you, that you can tell us the things that you have written down and help us to understand them. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who comes and shows us these things and guides us. I pray that this morning as we open your word, that you would fill our hearts, that we would meditate upon the things that we read, that we would know better what you have us to know, that it would cause us to change and become the people that you want us to be. We pray, Father, that you'd watch over those who aren't with us, bring us all together again the next week. But in the meantime, Father, this morning, open your word to us and help us to understand this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start this morning. Let's open and look in chapter 12, the first nine verses. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. Thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its riders with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day, I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among the sheaves. They shall devour in the right and to the left all the surrounding peoples, while Jerusalem shall again be inhabited in its place in Jerusalem. And the Lord will give salvation to the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not surpass that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will protect the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the feeblest among them on that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. And on that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." And so we start out this oracle, and we see that we're reminded who God is. And this is important because I think sometimes we forget who God is. It's not that we forget who God is, but we forget who he is. He's the creator. He's the one who created everything. He gave everything life, the things that are on the earth, the things that are under the earth, and he created us and he put life in us. And so I think that sometimes when we get caught up in the problems of the day, in the things that we're faced with, we tend to forget who our God is. And because of that, we think that he's not capable of that. And we don't physically say that, but we think to ourselves, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to do this. I'm not sure that I can deal with this. And that's true. We probably can't. But our God can, and he is with us, and he will. And so Zechariah is telling us that and reminding us of who God is. And he says that he's going to cause Jerusalem to be a cup of staggering. He's going to make Jerusalem the thing that draws the world against him. They're going to come against his people, against God's people. And in the process of coming against God's people, God is going to require of them to drink the cup. To drink the cup of wrath. The people of the world who think that they're going to come against God's people and destroy them are actually going to come against God's people and be destroyed by God. Not because his people are so great, but because God is so great. And so God says he's going to put this cup in their hands. And Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 25, he talks about this being the wrath of God. That this cup they will drink as they're attacking, they think they're going to destroy God's people, but in fact, God says they're going to get drunk and suffer their consequences. The nations will attack God's people, and so God will make them drink his wrath. He says that Jerusalem is going to become a stone that will cut or hurt anybody who tries to lift or move it. What he's saying is, I am God. And when I place things, they're placed. When I set things, they're set. And only by my design or power will things change. When the nations try to destroy God's people, he will take them to punishment. In verse 4, we see that Zechariah uses this term on that day. This term in this last three chapters is used 17 times in this oracle. And the term on this day is referring to the last day, the day of God's judgment, the day when he will manifest and show himself to be God, the day that all the world will bow their knee before him. We've talked about that before, but it's so important. He says every knee will bow. He doesn't say every believing knee. He says every knee. See, when God stands up and says, I am God, every knee will bow toward him. Whether you bow to him because you love God and you know Christ as your Savior, or whether you bow to him because you've rejected God and now you see the peril that you're in, it won't matter. Every knee will bow. And so this term refers to this judgment of mankind, this end. And since God is the one who is in control, and he is the one who is all-powerful, he will bring his strength to bear upon the enemies of his people. He will strike the enemies with blindness, with madness. They will be defeated fighting amongst themselves because God will bring that about. God will make Judah like a devouring army that cannot be stopped. This is kind of where we see it in 1 Samuel chapter 8, when David is returning from being out and conquering the enemies, and he's coming back to Jerusalem, and the people are singing about him. And they say, Saul slew his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And so what they're saying is, look, David's power is there. David is the one who is the mighty warrior. And God's people will be deemed to be, it says, even the feeblest will be deemed to be like David, mighty warrior, one who can destroy those who come against him. And it goes on to talk about Judah, who will have the fight, the power of God behind them. And I'm reminded, if you look at this, you might think back to when Hezekiah was being surrounded in Jerusalem. And he goes before God, and God says, you just watch. And that night, the angel of the Lord went out and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. They woke up the next morning, they were all dead. That's the power of God, who says, when I rule, when I decide, I will make the things happen. And this is the power that Jerusalem, that Judah, that the people of God will have as they come to the end. As the world tries to dominate and overthrow God. Let's look at, then in chapter 12, verse 10. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that they will look on me and on him whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." God's people will ultimately repent. God's people will come before him. They'll see the spirit of grace that God brings upon them and the mercy that he has for his people, and they'll turn from their sinful ways. And this will happen when they see the Messiah. Zechariah is saying, when you see the Messiah come, you will turn from your evil. You'll be led to repentance for your sins and forgiven by God. And they will return to worship God. And you know, it's true for us. Our repentance doesn't come by itself either. It comes from God. When we see what we need, which is a Savior, when we look and say, look what a sinful person I am, what am I going to do about this? Then God says, come to me. As the song said, he draws us to him. And we come before him. And realizing our sin, we seek God and we repent of our sins. We turn away from that is sinful. And we come to God and we turn ourselves over to him. And when we look to God and we find our Savior Jesus, then because God loves us, he shows us mercy and he gives us forgiveness. And he washes us clean and he makes us whole. And it's not because of anything that we did, but because of what he has done for us. And that is what's going to happen as we come to the end. And ultimately, in the first verse of chapter 13, he says, there's a fountain. And the fountain is the Messiah, Jesus, who brings salvation to all those who seek him. He cleanses us of our sin. And he makes us unclean. Verse 2 says, "And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets, the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through for his prophecies. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak in order to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet. I am a worker of the soil. For a man sold me in my youth. And if one asked me, where are these wounds on your back? He says, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Now, this is an interesting thing because God says, I'm going to cleanse the land. I'm going to take every idol out of it. Everything that man seeks instead of me will be removed. Because you, my people, have now turned back to me. So I will take away from you all of that. I will cleanse it. He says, I will cut off the names from the land so that they will be remembered no more. If you remember, when the Israelites came into the promised land, God said to them, don't marry the people who live there. Don't have anything to do with them. In fact, when they went in and fought against them, they were to kill all of the people. Men, women, children, they were to have none of them left. Why? Because God said, if you leave them here, they will turn you from me. And of course, we being brilliant humans said, oh, that would never happen. I love God too much. And what's happened? What happened to the Israelites? As soon as they got there, they began to seek after the idols and the gods who were no gods that the people had who lived there. Remember Solomon? Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth because he had God's wisdom given to him. Yet, at the end of his life, he began to marry foreign wives. And those wives brought their gods with them. And they began to turn Solomon, the wisest man, away from God and toward those foreign gods. And so God said, that's not going to happen now. Because at the end, I'm going to remove all of that. There won't even be there. Since you wouldn't remove it, I'm going to do it. And it's going to be clean. And the land will be pure. And then he goes on and he says an interesting thing. He says, in fact, those false prophets, those false teachers who are out there, will be so ashamed of what they do, they won't even admit their profession. Can you imagine if you were in a profession that brought you prestige? Let's say you were a politician or somebody who had prestige in what you did, and then you found out one day that if you continued in your profession, they were going to kill you. You might say, "I think I need a new profession," right? And that's exactly what these false prophets are going to say. They're not going to put on a hairy cloak. They would put on a hairy cloak, and that would identify them as the prophet, and that would be their mark. They're not going to put that on anymore. They're not going to walk around and say, hey, I can prophesy. I can tell you things that might happen. I can tell you the way to go. I can give you a message. They're going to say, I'm not even in that profession. I've never been that. In fact, I was sold as a child. I'm just a farmer. I'm over here. I'm a man of the soil. I raise cattle. I bring up fruit trees. I pick berries. I am not a prophet. Why? Because I don't want to be associated with them anymore. And then people would look at them and say, what are all those marks on your back? And you go, well, why would a prophet have a mark on his back? Well, go back and read as Elisha went up against the prophets of Baal. And it says in the prophets of Baal, when they were worshiping Baal and trying to get Baal to wake up, they were walking around and they were whacking themselves on the back with spears and blades and chains. And they actually caused themselves to bleed, and it left scars on their backs. And so these prophets who would have done that are going to say, hey, they came when I was playing with my friends. My parents did that to me because I wasn't a very good child. You know, they're going to come up with excuses. Why? Because they don't want to be associated with that sinful way because it leads to death. They're going to separate themselves from that. And so we look at that and we say, this is going to be a great time. A great time when God's people will return to him, when God's land will be returned and will be cleansed. And they won't have anything to do with them. And then listen to what verse 7 says, because this is a great verse. It says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. Declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's an interesting thing, but think about it, because he makes a comment. He says, strike against the man who stands next to me. There's only one who stands next to God. Who is the one who stands next to God? Messiah, Christ. Jesus is the only one. So it can be speaking about no other person. And in fact, Jesus, in Matthew 26, when he's on the night that he's betrayed and he's with his disciples, he quotes this scripture. He says, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And what happened on the night that Christ was betrayed? When he was arrested, where were all his disciples? Pew! They were all gone. They all left. There are only two that were even around him. John, who went into Caiaphas' house because he knew the people there. And Peter, who snuck in through the back door into where the servants were, right? And even they weren't willing to stand up with Christ, right? Peter denied him three times. All the rest of the men had left and run away. So you see, the prophecy that even Zechariah makes about our Savior is true. And it comes true in that. And then Zechariah goes on in verse 8 and he says, "In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them, as one refines silver, and tests them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" God says he's going to refine the people. He's not going to make them wear fine clothes and go out and listen to music. He's talking about refining them and making them pure and taking everything that's bad out of them. When you look at what happens when they melt steel, when they melt gold, when they melt silver, the purpose of doing that is to allow all the impurities in the metals to float to the surface and then be taken away, scraped off, so that they're gone. And what you're left with is that pure, refined metal. That pure silver that has nothing but silver in it. The gold that has nothing but gold. And it's the purest it can be because all of the impurities are taken away. And God says, that's exactly what I'm going to do with those who are my people. He says, I'm going to take away all the impurities. I want you to look at something. We're going to turn just real quickly. I'll read it for you. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" See, Jesus tells us a scary thing. Scary because I think there are a lot of people in the world who believe that because they go to church once in a while, because they have a Bible sitting on their coffee table, because they can quote one or two verses, that somehow they're right with God. And they're the ones who are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we?" And they're going to say, "Didn't we do these works? Didn't we do the things that showed that we were your people?" And what does Jesus say? "No, only the ones who do the will of my Father will come to me." Why? Because we're not saved by works. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by his works, by what he did for us. And so works will not save us. But there are people in the world who think that because of what they do, God owes them something. And it is just the opposite. Because who God is, we owe him everything. and nothing we bring to him is good enough. As DJ pointed out a couple weeks ago, all our greatest work is nothing but filthy rags. There's nothing that we can bring to God to make him owe us anything. But everything we have and everything we do, we owe to God. Chapter 14, verse 1 says, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half the city shall go into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, be a very wide valley, so that half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azel. And you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God shall come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. There shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord shall be one and his name one." God is going to bring us to this point. Zechariah says, on that day. All the nations will be drawn together to fight against God's people. Horrific things are going to be done to God's people. And only some will remain. But God will then go out and fight for his people. And I find it interesting, as I was thinking about this and reading through this, how often I talk to people who say, "Don't worry, God won't let anything bad happen to us." And I go, "I don't think that's biblical. That doesn't make sense. Just read about Paul and see what he went through. You can read the list from him. How many times he was shipwrecked? Twice. He was stoned once. He was beaten. He was left for dead. He was hungry. He was cold. He was abandoned. Everything that he went through. That doesn't sound like God not letting anything happen to one of his great evangelists. The things that happen to God's people will happen to us because we are God's people. Not because we've done something wrong necessarily, but because the world hates Jesus. He said, "The world hated me, they're going to hate you as well." So we're going to suffer as God's people. But it's okay. Because when we get done, I was just reading this morning, when we get done, we'll be able to walk off and be joyous that we were counted worthy to be punished for his name. Just like John and Peter. Remember, the Pharisees brought them before him, the leaders, and they said, "You're not going to talk about Jesus anymore." And they said, "Well, I don't know. We can't do anything else but talk about Jesus. That's all we know." And they said, "Well, what are we going to do? These guys won't shut up." And so then they beat them. They beat it out of them. And then they sent them off their way. And John and Peter walk away rejoicing. How many people do you know get beat up and then walk away going, "Woohoo!" They walk away rejoicing that they were worthy to be punished for his name. God's people are going to be punished, not because we did anything wrong, but because we are God's people. It'll happen, but it's okay. And God always gives us a route out. It's interesting as you read through this, he talks about the way of the valley that we can leave. In 1 Corinthians, God tells us in chapter 10, verse 13, he'll provide an escape for your temptation. You ever thought about that? There's no reason for you to sin. It's kind of punishing, isn't it? There's no reason for us to sin. Why? Because God says, every time temptation comes to you, I will give you an escape route. I will give you a way out of that temptation. Therefore, there's no excuse for your sin. There's no excuse to give in to temptation. That hurts. All those excuses I made up all my life are worthless because God said, you didn't have to do that. I would have shown you a way out. The people of God will flee from the calamity as they fled from the earthquake that came during the time of Uzziah. They will flee and they will run, but God will be with them. The whole land, verse 10 says, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site, from the gate of Benjamin to the place of the former gate, to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord shall strike all the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of the one will be raised against the hand of another. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of the booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. And in the family of Egypt, and if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the feast of booths. And on that day there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts. So that all who sacrifice may come and take them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord of hosts. On that day, Zechariah describes the conclusion of the day of the Lord. He talks about living water that will flow both ways. You know, in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, you're looking for water, but I'm bringing living water. I'm bringing living water that will be for all people. He says, I am the water that you need, not this physical. You need the spiritual water that I bring. And Ezekiel, the prophet, when he sees his vision of the temple, And there he looks and he sees the describing of the water that flows out of the temple. You should read it. It's great. The water comes out as just a trickle under the door of the temple. And the further it gets away, the greater the waters become. And first it's ankle deep, and then it's knee deep, and then it's up to his waist. And then he can't cross over it anymore because it's so great. And it fills a river that runs. And on both sides of the rivers are living trees, and the leaves of the trees are healing to the people. And Ezekiel describes this to us. This is the water of God, the living water that brings his people life. And Jesus is Lord of Lords, King of Kings. And on that day, he will rule over all. God says he will make Jesus' enemies his footstool. God will cause his enemies and his people to fight each other. Thus, the people of God will be able to live in security and peace in that day. All who survive the great battle will come to worship God. And if they don't worship God, he will withhold the rain from them. If you go back in the scriptures, you'll see that when God punishes his people, one of the things he does is withhold the rain, because the rain was so important, because it watered everything. And so rain was withheld when punishment was brought. Remember, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. That was because God was bringing punishment upon the people to try and draw them back to him. And so this was shown. And then he talks about Egypt specifically. Egypt is interesting because Egypt had the Nile River. And so they didn't rely as much on rain because they had the river there. But God says even Egypt will suffer and will not have what they need. And all the world will suffer when they disobey God. On that day, he says, the bells of the horses will be inscribed holy to the Lord. That's not something you read anywhere else. But if you remember, when Moses is talking about the garments that the high priest will wear, remember they had the outer wear that he put on, and then he had the robe that he put on, and the robe was covered with pomegranates, and around the bottom there were bells, right? But they weren't inscribed. But he put a turban on, and on the turban was a plaque of gold, and on the gold it said, "Holy to the Lord," on the plaque. It said, "Holy to the Lord." It was a reminder that the high priest, the priest who was going to go in to the Holy of Holies, was holy to the Lord. And here, Zechariah is saying that even the horses' bells will have that inscribed on them. That all the things, not just the things in the temple, but all the pots, all the utensils, everything that will be used will be holy to the Lord. What is he saying? He's saying that on that day, everything will be holy before God, because God will make it holy. And so on that day, the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, will be holy, not just in the temple, but in the whole city. God says that on that day, Jesus' kingdom will be perfect and righteous, and everything will be under God's control. All his subjects will be holy to him. In fact, everything will be holy because God is holy. So what do we take away from Zechariah's oracle here? You know, this is all great, but what does it mean? Well, if you were a Jew living in Israel at the time, you might take comfort in saying, well, sometime in the future, the Messiah is going to come, and then some of these things are going to take place, and we're going to be a great nation again, and we're going to be in charge, and we're going to be great. But what does that do for us? Well, the fact is that it wasn't just about what the Messiah was going to do when he came to earth the first time, but it's about what Messiah is going to do when he returns the second time. From our point of view, God tells us that Messiah, Christ, when he comes again, he will reign forever and ever. That all those who are opposed to God will be destroyed. That God's people will be his people. He will be their God. And they will look upon him as their God. We have to understand that the second coming of Christ, when he comes, will usher in the end of all things on earth. But all things will be new in heaven. We'll be given new bodies. There will be a new Jerusalem. There will be a new heaven and earth, for the old will have passed away. He will destroy his enemies. He will bring peace to his children. We are his children, and we will dwell with him forever. And we will enjoy the blessings that God has promised us. Everyone and everything will be holy. And finally, there will no longer, this is interesting, the last verse says, there will no longer be a traitor in the house of the Lord that day. Not a traitor, a trader, a seller. Remember when Jesus came to Jerusalem? And he comes into Jerusalem the first time, and he goes right to the temple, and there in the temple are the traders, the sellers, the ones who are exchanging the good money of the temple for Roman money. They were trading your bad animal for one of their good animals at a price. And Jesus drives them out and he says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you're turning it into a den of robbers. Right? And then later, as he comes to the end of his ministry, he goes back and he does the exact same thing. What's interesting is you go, they didn't learn anything in 3 years? They didn't figure that out? But no, they were doing the exact same thing. And he comes in and he drives them out again. And ultimately, when Christ comes and there is the new Jerusalem and there is the new heaven and earth and we are there with God, he says, there will no longer be any traitors in heaven. There will no longer be anyone who would take my house of prayer and make it a den of thieves. No, when Jesus is ruling, it will be holy and perfect because he is holy and perfect. And all of that will come about on that day. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that your Holy Spirit comes to show us what it says. I pray that as we read your word, that you will put it on our hearts, that we will think and meditate upon it, that we will consider what you have done for us and what you are going to do for all your people. I pray that you will help us to grow in your word, to learn to do the things that you've called us to do. Father, it is difficult sometimes because there are so many distractions in this world. But if we will keep our focus on you, if we will keep our focus on your word, if we will seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, then all the rest of the things in our lives will fall into place or disappear because we'll be focusing on the most important thing. Just as you told Martha to relax, because Mary was seeking what was best and it wouldn't be taken away from her. Please make us like Mary, that we would seek what is best. Seek first you and let the rest of the things take care of themselves. Father, we thank you and we praise your name and we ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.